The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Good evening. How are you doing? Good. Usually, if you come on Sunday nights, right, you get flat mat. Tonight, the projector's broken. Matt's out of town, so you're stuck with me. All right? I'm glad to be here, and I'm excited about what the Lord may have in store for us. Matt is, and I think he might have said this last week, I'm not sure, even though Adam was preaching, that he is in Australia right now, and he's there speaking to pastors' conferences, pastors, church planners, young professionals, Australians, all of them. He's on a long 11-day, 18 speaking engagement kind of deal, and I know that he would appreciate your prayers. I know that he would appreciate you guys thinking of him and praying for him along the way. I exchanged some text messages with him today. He has his first time off today, and then he enters into his second phase of it tomorrow. And so if you guys would be praying for him, I know he'd appreciate that. This is the fifth time that I've done this weekend, and let me say that I'm no less anxious about this one than I was all the others. And I think it's really because I feel the weight of what needs to happen here, and I feel wholly inadequate to do it. That's true anytime anybody preaches, but I just feel it. I just feel the weight of that. I just have a real sense that I'm not articulate enough. I'm not clear enough. My words aren't eloquent enough. I don't have enough adjectives to get us where we need to go tonight, because my hope is that we would just be lifted a little bit, right? That we would see just a little bit more, see just a little bit more clearly. And so for that to happen, the Spirit is going to have to move. And so I want to ask the Spirit to do that. And the great thing is, for those who believe and trust in Christ, we have access. And so let's go to the Father. Father, we do thank you for the access that we have to you anytime, any place that we can approach your throne of grace in our time of need. And just confess, God, that tonight I know I need you, and I believe that my friends in here need you as well. And certainly for us to really get anything that's going to be said tonight, for us to see what you're saying to us in the Scriptures tonight, your Holy Spirit is going to have to open our eyes to see. And so I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would be mighty, and I pray that you would be powerful. And I trust that you'll do this. I know that you love your people. You've evidenced that by the sending of your Son and his death and resurrection. So we're grateful. We thank you for it all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I proposed to Natalie just a few months before that, I had this awkward phone call that I had to set up with her dad to go and talk, you know, with him about asking for her hand. And if you guys, I highly recommend, I think this is what we should do. So I did it, and I get there, and I'm this real mixed bag of emotions. I mean, I'm really excited because I'm about to enter this new stage, engaged. I've never been engaged. I'm excited. I want to marry this girl, right? And so there's all this excitement. Then there's also this fear because this is her dad. And even if he was just a little guy, you know, I'm still respect the guy. And so there's just this element of fear that's healthy and nerves. I mean, I was nervous. I had butterflies, you know. And so I walk in his office. He's a pastor. I sit down and I said, Mr. Jeffrey, thank you for your time, sir. We've been dating 5 years. I've seen him, you know, and it's like I've never met him before. And I said, I am here because I love your daughter. And I would like to ask you if I can, you know, marry her. You know, I mean, it was just about that stupid. And he said, well, I love her too. And let me tell you a story. And I thought, this is not what I just a simple yes or no, and I'd be out, it would be fine. And so he says, let me tell you the story. And he says, just this past week, a member of our church had cancer and was dying of cancer, and so I was rushing up to the hospital to be with her and her family. And when I got there too late. And I was walking down the hallway to her room, and her husband walked out, and she had just passed away. And he said, the husband saw me, he came, we just hugged and cried. And he said, Neil, I just had the most amazing moment
that I've ever experienced in all of my life. God just gave me the privilege of handing my bride to him. And Neil looked at me and he said, I've raised Natalie to know and to fear the Lord, and I'm handing her off to you. And by you asking for her hand and by me saying yes, I'm essentially saying to you that you will be the one that will hand her to the Lord. I was like, I just got out of college, man. I mean, let's lighten this thing up. But it just hit me. It was heavy. This was a heavy meeting. It was a good meeting. It was a good time. He said yes, and we got married, and at the wedding, he said the exact same thing in front of all the people just to put the pressure on me to think about that and for me to be that kind of man. And so just a couple of months ago, I'm reading a book about marriage, and I'm reading the very last chapter, and it's titled When Sinners Say Goodbye. And it's talking about two finite people, just like Natalie and me. And when that time comes, when it's time for one of us to go. And again, it's just the weight of it hit me. And here's what the author said. He says, one of you is going to die, and the other is going to grieve. This is God's grace in your life. One of you is going to die, and the other is going to grieve. And so your role, husband, is to prepare your bride for that day. And wife, your role is to encourage your husband towards that day. And so I just laid in bed and wept. And here's the deal. I mean, it's coming. That day is coming for me. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. That day is coming. My day is coming. I don't know when it is, but I know this, that when I pulled into the parking lot, I'm about an hour closer to it now. I have one less breath. And so do you. I mean, so do you. And so we can avoid it. We can pretend it's not real. We can act like that. We can insulate our lives in such a way that we eat a certain way and we sleep this much and we do all of these things to try to prolong life. But we're only adding quality to life, not quantity to life. Our days are numbered. Moses said, "Teach us to number our days, O Lord, for they're like the grass. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow." And the reality of death, all of us have experienced it at some level. I mean, you've lost a grandparent. You've lost a close friend. Some of you have lost a spouse or a child. And so you know the wounds. You know the pain of what the scripture calls the last great enemy. You know it. I know it. I've lost friends, family members. And I'll lose more. And one day my family will lose me. And so as I lay in bed that night, instead of letting all of this build up anxiety in me and create fear in me, which is my natural bend, I just went to the scriptures and wanted to see what the scriptures would say to me about death, about dying, about future hope and future glory. What awaits me? What awaits those who have confessed and believed in Christ? And so I searched the scriptures. I got in the scriptures. I wanted to be refined. I didn't want the world to dictate how I thought about death and dying. I wanted the scriptures to inform me. And so tonight we'll be in 2 Corinthians 5. If you got a Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. You can take that if you need it. So 2 Corinthians 5, the book itself is written by the Apostle Paul, and he writes this book with this theme that's common throughout, that the Spirit of God leads us through our sufferings. It's the interplay of the sufferings of this world and the power of the Spirit. You see, the Apostle Paul lived a life that was marked and marred by suffering, and his opponents argued this: he's not a true apostle. He's not a true apostle because he suffers so much, and a Spirit-filled man would not suffer. And Paul writes, and he says, just to the contrary, the fact that I suffer has only crystallized my faith and hope in Christ, and God, by his gracious mercy, gives us these sufferings that we might press into him and long for him more. And so he starts in chapter 1 and he says this, that the God of all comfort has comforted you in such a way that you might be a comfort to others. That's a hope, that's a promise for you. If God has ever comforted your depressed heart, if God has ever lifted your down spirit, if God has ever seen you through a valley, Paul says this, the God of all comfort who has done that in you has done that in such a way that you might be a comfort to other people. And he moves on in chapter 2 and he says this, we know these things because Christ is triumphant and he leads his people in triumphant procession, marching forward as Christ is the victor. And he says, as he leads us in triumphal procession, there's an aroma. To some, it's the aroma of life, and to others, it's the stench of death, but Christ moves forward victorious. In chapter 3, he talks about this ministry of the new covenant, and that ministry that is the death and resurrection of Christ. When Christ rose again and ascended, he sends his spirit who now indwells all those who believe. So if you believe in Christ, you are indwelt with his Holy Spirit. And he says, this spirit that indwells me is an encouragement. In chapter 4, he links the new covenant with a new creation, saying this, that those who believe have been made new, just like in Genesis chapter 1, when God spoke into the darkness, brought forth life out of nothingness. God has spoken into your dead, dark souls and brought forth life, created something that was nothing. And in chapter 5, he says that this new covenant, this new ministry has given me a motivation for life. And so what is Paul's motivation for life? What is it? And that's where we pick up in chapter 5. It reads like this, starting in verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee so that we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So what is Paul's motivation for life? It's answered in this theme, this kind of overarching thread that he runs through this paragraph. It's that a right desire for the future, a right understanding of the future, a correct view of what is coming and what is to come leads to right ambitions in the present. So a right desire for the future leads to right ambitions in the present. So Paul says this, the way that I view what is coming leads me to live this way in the present. And right out of the gate in verse 1, he starts off and he says this, I have a confident vision. I have a confident vision. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Look what he's doing here. He's comparing and contrasting two different things. He says right out of the gate, for we know that if this tent... This tent, this is our body. That's what he's referring to. He's talking about your body, my body, his body. And he calls it a tent. Paul, who is a tent maker, uses the imagery that's familiar to him and familiar to you. You know that a tent is flimsy. It's not sturdy. It doesn't last. You pop it up, you tear it down, you move it. It's not eternal. It's temporary. It's not home. And so he says this, your body is a tent. It's just a tent. And surely you know this. I mean, for some of you, it takes 15 minutes just to get up out of bed, to work out the muscles, to get them moving, only to get to the medicine cabinet, to get the Aleve, to take 10 to 15 of those just to get the aches and the pains away. You can't run like you used to. You get out of breath from the couch to the fridge. You got to take some time out before you go back to the couch. You can't hear like you used to hear. You can't talk like you used to talk. You call him her name and her name his name, and you just get confused, and your leg hurt and your knee hurt and you ache and you pain, and you're only 31 and you're just struggling, right? And you know this, that your body is a tent. It's not built to last. It's not going to last. And so that's what he says. Hey, for we know this, that this tent, it's going to be destroyed. It's going to be torn down. It's not going to last. But then he contrasts this, and this is what gives him confidence. He says, but we have a building from God, a house that's not made with hands, that's eternal in the heavens. So everything that the tent is the exact opposite of this building. The tent that is flimsy, that is not sturdy, that is temporary. This house is a building. The builder and the architect is God himself. It's not made by human hands. It is not flawed. It is perfect, and it is eternal. And so for Paul, this gives him confidence because it doesn't depend on him. It doesn't depend on vitamin C. It doesn't depend on good rest. It doesn't depend on exercise habits or diet habits or which diet to follow if you're doing the South Beach or if you're doing the North Beach or if you're doing no beach. It doesn't matter what you're doing because Paul says this, it doesn't depend on me. It just doesn't depend on me. And because that's true, I can just step back and breathe because this is his. This is his. And so when this tent gets taken down, or he uses the word destroyed, he says, I know this, that I have a building in the heavens that God himself has made. And he's referring to his resurrection body. Paul's referring to the body that he will receive on the day of resurrection. So Paul's confidence leads to longing, and you'll see that in verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, again, to have this resurrection body. He says, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, for while we're still in this tent, we groan, again, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And I love that he uses the word life when he's talking about death. He says, this tent, I groan in this tent. I long for this day. And my confidence leads to longing. My longing leads to confidence. He says, I'm groaning. I'm longing for these things. Not that I would be naked, but that I would be further clothed. You see, here's what would have happened if I would have died yesterday. It's what is called the intermediate state, because Christ has not returned. What happens when believers die, they are consciously and immediately in the presence of God. There is not soul sleep. You do not go to sleep and wake up sometime down eternity's road. When a believer dies, he or she is immediately ushered into the presence of the King. Jesus said this to the thief on the cross, today I will see you in paradise. Lazarus and the rich young ruler, Lazarus knew that he knew that he knew, consciously aware of the fact that he was with the Lord. But Paul knows this. At this point, he doesn't have his resurrection body. So he's in the intermediate state, and that's why he says this, I long to be further clothed. I long to get what is coming, because what that means is it means the consummation of all things has come. It means that the end is finally here, that the new heavens and the new earth, and Christ has come down, and he's judged, and he's set all things right, and created a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells with his people. It is done, finished, over, and now we enter into the presence of what he has for us in the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul says, I long to be further clothed. I long for this. I deeply, deeply desire this. And I know that these terms are new and you might not be familiar with them. And so I want to point you to a couple of resources that might be helpful for you. The idea of intermediate state. We're going to talk about judgment here in a little bit. There's a couple of things that you might want to check out. Go to the website, click on the resource tab. Under the resource tab, you can click different categories or subjects. Go under the category of eschatology. That's a long word. E-S-C-H-A-T O-L-O-G-Y, something like that, all right? Go to eschatology. This week we've written a couple of papers. They'll be posted on Tuesday that you can read about these things, what happens to believers when they die, what happens at the judgment. There's not enough time to unpack it all here, but there's more. And why would you want more? Because Paul says this is his hope. Why would you care? Because Paul says this is what gives me confidence to face sufferings in this world and to long for the day when I depart it. So why wouldn't you want to know? I mean, why wouldn't you want to know what God has in store for those who believe? And if I could just push you to a message, if I could just push you to a sermon, if you could go to the 2003 Desiring God sermon by Sam Storms called Joy's Eternal Increase, and just listen to him describe the glory of God in the heavens. You need to hear it. You just need to hear it. And so Paul says that I long for these things. I long for these things. My body is burdened. The present sufferings have engulfed me. They suffocate me at times. I feel it. He's being pressed. He's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten. He's been stoned. All of these things are pressing in. And so in your life, as your life is pressing in around you with depression, financial troubles, marital issues, whatever it might be, Paul says that those things are God's gracious reminders that this is not home and should give you a longing for the day when you will be further clothed. That's what he's pushing you towards. That these sufferings, he says in chapter 4, these are but a light and momentary affliction that are preparing me for an eternal weight of glory. So Paul has a confidence. He has a confident vision. And in verse 1, you saw that his confidence was because he knew that this was from God. Look what he says in verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. He who has prepared us for this very thing, meaning the resurrection body, the fullness of all times, is God, who has given us a spirit, his spirit, as a guarantee. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses the same word, that the spirit was given to those who believe as a deposit of their redemption. For the fullness of time, meaning this, that when you believe and trust in Christ, Christ then indwells you by means of his spirit, which marks you, seals you, secures you as his. And that spirit, his spirit, is a guarantee, a deposit that he is coming to take claim on you so that you know that you know that you know that he's coming for you. And what he has for you is a new resurrection body in a place that Paul calls home. And he says, I'd rather be there than here. That's what he has for you. And his spirit is a guarantee that it's yours. And so Paul's confident. I mean, he's just confident. And then he moves and he says this, a right desire for the future leads to right ambitions in the present, verse 6. So we're always of good courage. I love that. We are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight, because we don't see fully yet. We see in part. And so while we see in part, we walk by faith, longing and hoping and desiring for the things to come. But he says in verse 8, yes, we're of good courage. Always. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please the Lord. We make it our aim to please him. So Paul, who lives his life this way, said another way in a different text, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether I'm at home or away, whether I'm with the Lord or here, I make it my aim to please him. My confident vision of what is to come leads me to live a courageous life here and now. Not a life where I try to insulate myself and comfort myself and protect myself from what might beset me or come against me. He says, rather, I walk square into it. I face the reality that wrinkles are here. No matter how many needles I stick in my head to try to flatten it out, I have wrinkles. I'm aging. My hair is falling out. My hair is graying. So Paul says, I look at it square in the face. And that reminds me of what is coming and gives me courage to live boldly for the Lord Jesus now. And then he moves in verse 10. And he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema seat of Christ. So that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Now here's the deal. For Paul, who uses the imagery of a Bema seat, which is a tribunal, a council that renders judgment for those who must give an account. Paul stood before a Bema seat, before the Corinthians, before the Romans. He was tried. He was persecuted. So again, using imagery that he understands, it's the imagery of a judge. And he says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Notice the pronoun, we all. That includes you and that includes me. And I realize that some of you in here were raised under a theology of a heavy-handed, dictatorial, ruthless, mean-spirited view of God. That he was a grumpy, old, vindictive grandpa who only looked to crush you. And I'm sorry that you had a distorted and perverted view of who Christ was growing up. But to swing the pendulum to the other side and to present to you a flimsy God who does not judge and a weak God who only just says whatever is to do the same disservice to you. So the balanced view of God is the one who is both the lion and the lamb, the gentle and meek Savior who says, I come in grace and truth and offer you an opportunity for salvation and reconciliation to the Father. But know this, people, I am coming back and I rule with an iron scepter and I'm putting all things under my footstool. Because I'm the righteous judge and I judge the living and the dead. And so Paul says, I don't skirt around this. I don't pretend that this isn't coming. He says, in fact, I long for this day. It's because of this day that I live differently because I know I will give an account. I'll give an account. I will stand before the King and give an account for every careless word, every gracious deed, every spirit-filled sermon, every spirit-less argument, every action, non-action, event, moment in my life. I will give an account. And if that does not make me press in to the mercy and the fullness of the Spirit of God, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. I can pretend it's not going to happen. I can try and wish it away. But judgment's coming. I mean, it's just coming. You could skip over verse 10, and verse 10 is still there. But for Paul, he says this. I run into it headlong. I make it my aim to please him, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Paul, you, me. And I read this week, and I thought it was great, that the judgment seat of Christ is the privilege of Christians. It's the privilege. It's not to be feared in an unhealthy way. It's not to well up in anxiety in us. It is the privilege of the believer to stand before the one who has redeemed and set free and renewed and purchased and adopted and reconciled and justified and say to him, you are my king. My life I live because of you. You are the reason I am here. You are the one who justified me. You, it's the opportunity for the first time for me to look squarely in the face of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation. It's the privilege of the believer to stand there clothed and covered by his blood as he renders judgment over my life. It's a privilege. It's the terror of the unbeliever. But for the Christian, it's the privilege. It's the place where you bow and plead the blood of Christ. And so if I could encourage you from this passage, it would be this. Where we just ended. Consider the coming judgment. I mean, consider it. Don't pretend it's not going to happen. Don't pretend that what you do here doesn't matter because grace makes up in the end. Although you might be justified, God is expecting something from your life. It's not that you were just changed, but now he has changed you that you might be an agent of change moving forward. What you do here matters. Your life matters. If that doesn't well up in you some divine purpose, I don't know what will. So consider the coming judgment. Consider these realities. Paul says it motivated his very life. So consider the coming judgment, and then finally, cultivate a confident vision. Cultivate a confident vision of what is to come. I love Jonathan Edwards, and I love his resolutions. If you've never read those, you need to look them up and read them. He wrote 50-plus resolutions. He says this in resolution number 9. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. To think much of my own dying and the common circumstances which attend death. So for Edwards, he says, as I think on these things, as I think on my own death, how it will affect others, how it will affect me, I want to think on these things because it will change the way I spend tonight. It's going to change the way I spend tomorrow. I want to think on these things so that I might be prepared and that I might be one who is preparing others, because that day is coming. It is just going to come. And so for Edwards, instead of skirting the issue, for the Apostle Paul, instead of avoiding the issue, instead for us, instead of just pretending it's not going to happen, to pull back the veil and step into reality and say this with the Apostle Paul, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? It has been swallowed up. The last great enemy, because of the resurrection of Christ, death has now become the servant of every believer, ushering him or her into the presence of the Almighty. That's spectacular. So let me think on that. Let that change me. Let that affect me. Let me feel the weight of that. For me to avoid that is to continue to float on a superficial surface life that never understands the depths and the reality of my salvation and what God has revealed in the scriptures. So let me think about my death and dying as often as I can. Not in a morbid, masochistic type of way, but in a healthy way that is preparing me and that I might be one who is preparing others. Cultivate a confident vision. This past week, I was reading to my daughter, Lily. We have this Jesus storybook Bible, and we're reading it, and we get to the resurrection chapter. And she says, Daddy, why does Jesus get to come back to life, but when you die, and I love that she picked me, when you die, you're going to be dead forever. I said, well, it's actually not true, baby. I'm not going to be dead forever. You see, the fact that Jesus came back to life has ensured for me that I too will rise. And you know what, sweetie? If you put your love and your trust in him, the same promise is yours. I want to cultivate a confident vision. I don't want to skirt the issue, pretend that, let's not worry about what's going to happen to Daddy. Let's dive into it headlong. Let's just dive into it. It's heaven, for crying out loud. It's heaven. And if you don't long for heaven, you have a low view of God. And if you have a low view of God, you won't long for heaven. You see, we have absolutely perverted and distorted what heaven truly is. We say, oh, it's just this eternal sexual fantasy. It's just this eternal time where I just get to do whatever I want. I just get to float around. And it's going to be awesome because no one's going to nag me. And I won't ever really get tired. And I won't cry as much. In fact, I heard that there won't be any tears. And although that's really cool, that's not enough. Heaven is only heaven because God is there. And if you don't love him, and if you don't know him, and if you don't long for him, why would you ever want to spend eternity with him? Heaven is not, and I don't mean to step on toes here, a family reunion. Heaven is not a time when I will be reunited finally with Natalie and we'll be married again, just like we are here. Jesus says they are not married nor given in marriage in heaven. What heaven is about is not about me looking at her and saying, I'm glad that you're here, although I am. I'm not looking here. I'm looking at him, and with the rest of the tongues and the tribes and every nation who has ever been created and believed in the Son, worshiping him, God Almighty. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, so that I won't even be thinking of those peripheral ideas, but my heart will be fixed on him. Heaven is heaven because God is there. That's what makes heaven great. That's what makes it heaven. It's his presence. And so for your loved ones, tell them about heaven. Tell them about the glories of God. Tell them about the majesty of the Creator. Tell them about the one who sent the Son that they might be saved and redeemed and given the Spirit as a guarantee that one day heaven is theirs. It's not a place where you're safe from hell, although that's something, but that's not what makes heaven great. Heaven is great because it's where God dwells. Heaven is great because He invited us to dwell with Him. And so lift your view of heaven. Lift it up. Cultivate a confident vision that you might pass it on to others, that you might prepare others. Husbands, talk to your wives, not just when you're making your will, but talk to them about what it will be like in rapturous glory to spend eternity with the King. Spouses, talk to one another, talk to your kids, talk to your neighbors. Don't paint a low view of heaven. Lift it up. Lift up the glories of what is to come that they might confidently long, like the Apostle Paul and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and the saints who have gone before, that we might long for that day. So let's cultivate a confident vision. Let's do this. I mean, let's press in and long for that day. And so that night when I was reading that book in my room, and Natalie came back in, and at this point I'm weepy and just borderline about to break. And I said, hey, can I just read this last section to you? And Natalie listened as I read and cried and cried and read. And as I read to her a little section, a little sermon from Charles Spurgeon on the marriage supper of the Lamb. I just want to read it because Spurgeon caught it. He understood it. He says this, that heaven, even heaven has its holidays, meaning days that are better than the normal days. And he says, even bliss has its overflowings. And he says, that day is the marriage supper of the Lamb where all the saints will gather around the table and proclaim in eternal glory the majesty and grace and wonder of the King who saved and redeemed. And he writes this, heaven is always heaven and unspeakably full of blessedness, but even heaven has its holidays, even bliss has its overflowings. But on that day when the springtide of the infinite ocean of joy shall have come, what a measureless flood of delight shall overflow the souls of all the glorified spirits as they perceive that the consummation of love's great design, the marriage supper of the Lamb, is come, and His wife, that is the church, has made herself ready. We don't know yet, beloved, of what happiness we are capable. Oh, may I be there, if I may but see the King in His beauty, in the fullness of His joy, when He shall take by the right hand of her, the church, for whom He shed His precious blood, and shall know the joy which was set before Him, for which He endured the cross, despising the shame, I shall be blessed indeed. Oh, what a day that will be when every member of Christ shall be crowned in Him and with Him, and every member of the mystical body shall be glorified in the glory of the bridegroom. A day will come, a day of days, time's crown and glory, when the saints, arrayed in the righteousness of Christ, shall be eternally one with Him in living, loving, lasting union, partaking of the same glory, the glory of the Most High. He says, what must it be to be there? I mean, what must it be to be there? And that's our hope. And that's our prayer. And so, Father, we do hope for that. And God, we do pray for that. We do long for that. And I pray that You would lift our feeble view of heaven, that You would lift our pathetic view of You beyond what we're capable of, beyond what we're used to, beyond, God, what is normal for us, and that You would raise our hearts that we might see You in a new way. God, what makes heaven great is You. What makes eternity amazing is that we're with You, responding in worship as we sit around the throne, lifting the name of Your Son on high. Heaven is not a serene, placid lake of stillness. Heaven is an unending flow of waves that continue to crash in unfolding joy, eternal increase of pleasure and wonder and delight and mercy and majesty and splendor and beauty. It continues on and on and on and on, and we never tire. It never grows old. There's no jealousy or envy or strife. All shame is forgotten. All sin is erased. There is no better place. And so, like the apostle, could we be a people who are filled with courage? We make it our aim to please you, but in our heart of hearts, long to depart from this tent that we might be further clothed. So God, fill us with a deep and a powerful vision of heaven with you. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to sing, we're going to worship, and we've got time, so don't feel rushed. And I want you to sit and I want you to think about the words of this song. And we might long for this, that soon and very soon, he's coming. May this be the prayer. May this be the hope of your heart. This is our hope and this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.